good to be here once again. I have given a similar sermon on creation a while back. I'm not sure when it was, but I know I did it here. And but as I've been thinking of it for today, one of the things that came to mind for me is that I've never really been threatened by science. I like science. I like data. I like looking at things and seeing the various layers of what's going on in a situation. And it reminds me of a couple little stories. The one I don't think I've told, but I may have. So the one comes from studying theology in the early 80s. And the professor was talking about this gap that our theology and our perspective on science doesn't meet up. And the example that he gave was of a couple that was in seminary, and through the whole time of seminary, they were doing birth control. And then when they graduated, they decided they wanted to start a family. And they stopped the birth control. No kids started growing. It wasn't working. Stopping the birth control didn't change anything. And so the wife says, "Well, I'm going to talk about this with my doctor. Will you come with me to the doctor?" And he says, his response was, "No, we don't need to talk to about this. If God wants us to have children, we will have children." Do you see the disconnect? When you didn't want to have children, you relied on science. Birth control. Now you want children and you're not ready to talk about science or medicine. Another little quick story from high school, grade school, like high school, 10th grade. And I used to wrestle, I used to play football and sports and so forth. And Ron Hahn was a coach, and he was just about my size and really a pretty rough guy. And he didn't like, this was in Ontario in Canada, he didn't like that I was an American. He didn't like that my dad was a pastor, and he didn't like that, well, I don't know. I always felt like he really didn't like me as a person. And anyway, he would do various things to challenge me. And so when we're studying in geography something and it's, 400 million years old, and, he'd say things like this, how does that fit with your creation story? And this kind of thing like that. He'd do little things like that, but he would also, without warning, sort of do like what I kind of do is throw out a question and look at you with expectation that you'll respond. But he'd always throw something out that was kind of nasty, And it always felt like he's trying to embarrass me, to humiliate me. He wouldn't get away with that now, I don't think. I think I could have complained, but I took it as a challenge. I thought, I like this guy because he likes to fight and he's my wrestling coach and he'll put me against a guy 20 pounds heavier than I am. And he'd say, "Stevie, it's because I want you to not muscle people. That's what you try to do all the time, is muscle them. You got to use your speed. So he was, I felt like that's how I always interpreted his activity, is he's not doing this just to bully me. He does have a goal in mind with this. Anyway, so that's a little bit of introduction. And we've already read these two passages about God and creation and so forth. And I have two little video clips. The first one is a scientist, quantum mechanics and so forth. And it's about the universe. It starts with the universe. And the name I gave it was something, a speck, only a speck. But I love the way he takes the broad view and then zooms into the very particular view. So that'll be the first one. The second one is a little clip from a show I've never seen, and it's called it's by it's I think the show is called Young Sheldon. So the guy from The Big Bang Theory as a little boy, and it's how he thinks about reality and everything like this. And anyway, that second one then is a discussion with his mother about faith and so forth. So we won't play them quite back to back. Let's play the first one and then take a few seconds, a few minutes maybe, and then play the second one. So if we can start with this one.
The interesting question is, what does it mean to live a finite, fragile life in an infinite, eternal universe? I think the answer is, so paradoxically, whilst we are definitely physically insignificant, the Earth is one planet around one star amongst 400 billion stars, in one galaxy amongst 2 trillion galaxies, in a small patch of the universe, right? So we're definitely small, and you can't argue with that, we're just specks of dust. But if you think about what we are, so everybody, me and you, everybody, we're just collections of atoms, right? Some of them are as old as time, pretty much, and our bodies was made in stars, right? So we're all cooked over billions of years. And we're in this pattern that can think. You have a means by which the universe understands and explores itself, which is us. And that sounds unlikely when you put it like that, that you can have a few things that were cooked in the hearts of stars. You stick them together in a pattern and suddenly it has some ideas and starts writing music. That happened here. And so the question then becomes, well, under how many other worlds did that happen? And that's where I think the value can come in, because there aren't any other worlds where this happened. This planet, notwithstanding its physical insignificance, is the only place where anything thinks, right? For millions of light years in every direction. And suddenly, therefore, you end up considering this planet as being the most valuable place in the local universe.
Whoa, did you follow that?
Fast.
It was a bit fast. Should we play it a little bit over again? I'll just give a background again and we'll play it again, because he speaks really quickly and it's a significant chunk of information. But basically, in other places, I've seen him argue that our insignificance is what gives us value. So when you look at the cosmic view of just how huge the universe is, the one phrase, it's we're one star among 400 million stars in a galaxy, with billions more stars and blah, blah, blah. So he's going, whoa, so far out. But then he comes back to this Earth is one speck of dust itself in one small corner. I've shown a thing before where I think here, where he just says Hubble telescope focused on this spot. And the spot that focused on was a dot like this in the universe. And in that, they found how many galaxies? So there are billions of galaxies out there. And yet this one little galaxy in one little corner of the sky is the place where there are creatures who actually think and can examine themselves. And he says, what are the chances of that? So let's replay it, please.
There's only one interesting question in philosophy. The interesting question is, what does it mean to live a finite, fragile life in an infinite, eternal universe? I think the answer is, sort of paradoxically, whilst we are definitely physically insignificant, the Earth is one planet around one star amongst 400 billion stars, in one galaxy amongst 2 trillion galaxies, in a small patch of the universe, right? So we're definitely small, and you can't argue with that. We're just specks of dust. But if you think about what we are, so everybody, me and you, everybody, we're just collections of atoms, right? Some of them are as old as time, pretty much. And our bodies was made in stars, right? So we're all cooked over billions of years. And we're in this pattern that can think. You have a means by which the universe understands and explores itself, which is us. And that sounds unlikely when you put it like that, that you can have a few things that were cooked in the hearts of stars. You stick them together in a pattern and suddenly it has some ideas and starts writing music. That happened here. And so the question then becomes, well, on how many other worlds did that happen? And that's where I think the value can come in, because there aren't any other worlds where this happened. This planet, notwithstanding its physical insignificance, is the only place where anything thinks, right? For millions of light years in every direction. And suddenly, therefore, you end up considering this planet as being the most valuable place in the local universe.
So it's an argument against thinking that you're insignificant. You know, and we can take it to the personal level where there's never been before, this group has never been together quite like this. You know, we're constantly changing, we're constantly evolving, as it were, having new thoughts, new experiences, and we're trying to integrate them with our spirituality and so on and so forth. So even though it's the same people gathering, everybody's moved. You never step in the river in the same place because it's constantly moving. So when you put this at a cosmic level, it's even more mind-blowing. So anyway, the next one from Sheldon. Young Sheldon.
It's not as fast.
No, it's not as fast. It's almost a sleeper.
Oh.
Going to church with me tomorrow.
I'll go with you, Mom.
Mother. Why are you going? You don't believe in God.
Nope, but I believe in Mom.
He didn't believe in his mother.
Is Mom going to church?
I don't think she's up to it.
But she never misses church.
Everything okay?
No. Stephanie Hansen's daughter was in a car accident last night. She died.
Oh, no.
Are you feeling better?
Yes, baby, I'm fine.
Mom, you didn't say grace.
Don't worry about it.
So you don't believe in God anymore?
I am struggling with that.
Can I help? Maybe I could provide a fresh perspective.
Why are you trying to convince me to believe in God? You don't believe in God.
I don't, but the precision of the universe at least makes it logical to conclude there's a creator. There are 5 billion people on this planet, and you're the perfect mom for me. What are the odds of that?
Of that. 5 billion people in this world, and you're the perfect mom for me. In the infinite variety of the universe, you're my mom. That's the gift God has given me. So maybe that's a Mother's Day sermon in advance. But anyway, but it points to both the absurdity of the whole affair, and on the other hand, that God is a risk-taking God. And God is not afraid of there being infinite variety. You know, and that's the funny thing for me, the reason I said about Ron Hahn, you know, my school teacher, geography teacher and history, and you know, he taught so many social studies, it was called. And but he was certain that my faith was so fragile that just saying certain things would make everything fall apart. And the more it didn't make me fall apart, the more he was menacing, you know? And 5 or so years later, I stopped by, I was up in Ontario, I stopped by the high school and went in there, and it happened to be that he was there. And I said to him, you know, we caught up with each other a little bit and so forth. And I said, you know, the thing I don't understand is did you mean to be a bully to me? Or what was your purpose there? And he didn't really like that as a question. He said, what does it matter? You turned out this way anyway. You know, you became a mission. I had just come back from 3 years in France there and told him that I was focused on Africa work and so on and so forth. And he said, you know, nothing I said to you ruined who you've become, you know. And that sort of confirmed that he really wanted to shake me. That was what he wanted, his goal was. But in his response there at the end, he really, it wasn't that he was defeated, but it was that he was, it didn't hurt you, so don't worry about it, you know?
Did you change him?
I don't know. Quite possibly. He still looked the same. He was just an interesting character. But anyway, the thing that is important for me, and I actually wasn't going to go in this direction at all. I was going to look at the historical context of the writing of this Genesis story, and how there were so many other competing creation stories. I was also going to talk about some of the African myths and so on and so forth. But the thing is, I think whether you look at it, however you look at it, this Brian Cox says it very well, that even though he doesn't say there must be some kind of God behind this, some kind of intention behind this, even though he doesn't say that, he clearly leaves the door open. That this isn't, it's sort of, what are the odds of this? Just like young Sheldon says, what are the odds with 5 billion people in the world that I could end up with the perfect mom for me? When God says in, or when the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, that God created humans in his image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. How do you understand that phrase? That verse, that expression. What does that mean to you? How do you interpret that at first blush?
God has male and female.
See, that's already second look. You know, we have a tendency to do the separation, male and female. But really, your statement is no. It means that if both of that, if all of that is in God, and it's a fabric of God's identity, it means in there is a continuum of maleness and femaleness. And I don't have to be worried about crying all the time. And people saying, you know, I've had Africans say to me, you cry like a woman. Or, I didn't realize you were a woman. And I say, what do you mean? And they say, well, you shouldn't be crying like that in front of 150, 200 people. You're crying. You're a woman. You're denying your maleness, you know? Well, I could take that personally, or I could say, I didn't. I wish I would have said to him, well, you know, since God created us in God's image, male and female, it means that at the heart of God, we've got maleness and femaleness. And they're not hard categories, you know? So we think of it as a modern idea, but actually scripture justifies it. An idea that we've primarily thrown out, and that I'm surprised that vegans and vegetarians don't refer to this passage, because what it says, it doesn't say, it says, God blessed them, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and everything like this. See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. It doesn't say anything about beasts for food. It's just, this is strictly vegetarian. Then it goes on, and every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Who needs to go any further for an argument for a non-meat diet? Well, that's later. But this is at the point of creation. And what your question points to for me is that God works with us. You know, God didn't just destroy the whole thing because Adam and Eve chose against God. God could have wiped the whole thing out and said, let's start over. With Noah, he almost did, right? But he let every beast and every bird and, you know, everything on the ark. But the point of it is that God is a God who creates, but then he doesn't abandon. You know, one of the African stories, the myths about creation, is that God puts all this stuff in place, and then, as in the story of Adam and Eve, it's the women who drive God away. In other words, in an African village, or in many African villages, and most of my experience there is in West Africa, but it's West Africa, you have the pounding of the yam, right? You've got these big wooden mortars, and you put the yams in there after they've been cooked. And then depending on which country it is, and which, sometimes it's a man and the woman working at it together, the person down there on the ground and turning the yam that's being pounded is a young man. And the woman's there. Boom, boom, boom. And he's got to do everything to get his hands out of the way, because he knows that rhythmically that's going to pound, and he's got less than a second to move that all around because his mom or sister or whomever it is. But if you're in a village and it's starting to get 4 o'clock in the afternoon, what's the sign that all is well in the village? You start hearing thump, 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 thump. That's the sign that peace reigns. because it's the sound of supper being prepared. It's the sound of people being back from the fields. It's the sound that you know all is well, because you don't pound yam when you're fleeing or going off to war. The next piece of this for me is that in this story, this presentation of the creation story, there is that harmony between God, and there's instruction, right? I've given you all this, I have furnished all of this, and there's the use of that term dominion, and that's a term we can have debate over, but I was struck by both in our reading this week and in the poem that you read there, how being in harmony with the created world is really what we're called to be. We're not called, dominion doesn't mean you destroy. Dominion, let's explore that word for a minute. What comes to mind when you think of dominion? I mean, the way it's used legally, in a sense, it's domain, that kind of tendency. But really, if you look at other uses, other places that the word is used, stewardship comes up often.
That's the word.
Yeah, that we are called to be stewards. So, you know, you have your little dominion there, and every week Chris is out there mowing the lawn. Ours is just a weed patch, but we don't really have a lawn. But anyway, the point of it is that dominion doesn't mean that we have the right to destroy it. We're to honor creation. We honor God when we honor creation. And God gave us, you know, you don't even need to leave this passage to find out that the distance between where God wants us and where we are is pretty huge. I don't think God had in mind the cattle, chicken coops with 20,000 birds in them, the mass slaughter of animals. I don't know. I was traveling back from France one time, and the guy next to me was going to, it was a French guy who was going to work at a number of the hog plants in Illinois, Iowa, and so forth. And he said that each plant goes through something like 25,000 hogs a week or a day, even. I'm not sure what, I'd have to look that up. But can you imagine that you get, if you have the plant here, when they're ready for slaughter, the animals get closer and closer. And this isn't like a little backyard. This is thousands of acres. So the whole product starts way out there. And over time, they are brought closer and closer to where they're going to be slaughtered. And then the slaughter point, the level of pollution from the waste is enormous. You know, so you've got this massive, you can imagine this massive drain, whether it's chickens or hogs or cattle or whatever, it's so out of control. And what if we were to take scripture seriously and say, you know, God, in the beginning, Prior to the fall, prior to sin, it was all about eating plants. I just wanted to touch on a thing that came up. Just this is a sell for an ad for adult Sunday school. But in this text this morning, it says, justice and peace shall embrace. And the purpose of the lesson, it says, to reflect on and celebrate God's attributes of faithful love, truth, righteousness, and peace, which are God's glory made visible in our lives and in the world. And when you think about Dr. Cox there, that first video clip, when he comes to, this is the only speck out there where people actually think about themselves. You can ask the question, why there too? And for me, this is part of the answer here. Part of the response is that these things, all of this is made for God's glory. And we are here to glorify and honor God with our lives, with the way we have dominion over the earth, the way that we practice peace and justice together. What if, rather than simply making male and female diametrically opposed to each other, and we see them as simply part of a continuum, how does that change the way we relate to each other? As I was saying in the book I was reading for the Lenten study, there she was talking about disability awareness and so forth. And part of reading that devotional for me, that series, was helping me to come up to embrace my disabilities in a different way. Because part of that study helps me realize, yes, in so many ways, each one of us brings together our damaged stuff. We bring it to God. We have to bring it there. We ask, do we really want to be healed? Or is this, you know, what would I do if I didn't have my false eye to talk about? You know? If I could see, I'd be worse off. I don't know. I'm just kidding. But the point is that we have our disabilities, and we have these things that often the way we carry them damages us. And God invites us to a different kind of wholeness. So being created in the likeness and image of God should function for us in a way that draws us to be God's presence in the world, in our relationships, in our way of walking with each other, but also in the way we respond to creation and what God has given us. So I'll leave it there.